wanted to kind of talk a little bit about it before we get into the scriptures, because it means a whole lot to us, we Pentecostals, because, of course, when we receive Christ into our lives and into our hearts, when we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, and His Holy Spirit comes and renews our spirit, and our spirit is renewed in Christ, our desire is to draw closer to Him. And as we draw closer to Him, we learn, whether it's through teaching or through the reading of the Word or through faith, we learn that there is a closer walk that you can obtain with Christ, and that's through a baptism of His Spirit that's already in us. There's not two Holy Spirits. You don't get one Holy Spirit when you're saved and a second Holy Spirit when you're baptized. It's the same Spirit that lives within you, but you have requested and received the total immersion in Him so that you individually can be used as a witness of Christ, and the power that comes from having the baptism of the Holy Spirit can be utilized in your life to be that witness and that testimony, to help you in your livelihood and also as a witness for Him. Because that's the ultimate purpose of being baptized, is so that you can be a witness to Him, a more powerful witness for Him. As we look through the world, I just did a few searches, wondering how, where Pentecostals are, where they rank, how many are there in the world. And just a few Google searches, don't know totally the accuracy, but just a little quick search of it, it tells us that there's about 280 million of us worldwide, 280 million Pentecostals worldwide. That's pretty good. Now, 7 billion people walking the earth, but still, that's a pretty good number for us. And I asked Google, how many are in the, what's the top 10 countries of baptized Pentecostal believers? Of course, you got the United States, Brazil, Chile, Guatemala, Kenya, South Korea, the Philippines, can't read my writing, what was that one? Kenya, South Africa, oh well, can't read, I wrote so small I can't read the other two. But anyway, you get the picture, they're scattered throughout the world. It just is not a North American phenomenon. The largest Pentecostal church is in South Korea. Guatemala has the highest percentage of Christian believers that are of the Pentecostal faith. There's millions of us around the world. It reaches the Asian people, the African American people, the European people, and everywhere, South American people, everywhere you want to go, wherever the gospel is preached and has been preached, as it advances, you see the baptism of the Holy Ghost follows the gospel. And people around the world that want to receive and enjoy the fullness of the baptism are receiving the baptism. It did not stop. It did not stop and or cease, as so many would like to say that it had. It's still necessary, even though others say it is unnecessary. It is still necessary for our daily lives and our daily walk. It still empowers us. And we still want the baptism, and we want to always be reminded of the importance of the baptism. So today's lesson, when we get into the book of Acts, before we get into the actual second chapter, which is the first initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the lesson text tells us that in the first chapter of Acts, Jesus once again is going to tell His disciples that the necessity of receiving this baptism, and he's going to tell them that it's very important for you to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring. Now, this is a reminder to them because He had already told them back in the 14th chapter of John that I'm going to go away, but I'm not going to leave you without a comforter. I'm going to go away, and my Father is going to send the comforter, and when He has come, He's going to bring back to remembrance all these things that I've taught you, everything that you've witnessed these 3 years of ministry, all the miracles, all the teachings, everything that I've said and done. The Holy Spirit, when He comes upon you, is going to bring these back to your remembrance, because you are going to be witnesses of Me, not only here in Judea, but into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. So these were the words of Jesus to them, to His disciples, back in the 14th chapter. And so here we get the Christ has given his life. He's laid his life on the cross. He is raised from the dead. He spends 40 extra days in his resurrected body on the earth, continuing to teach his disciples. He's seen by 500 other individuals. He's seen by the disciples. He's seen by so many people, and he continues to speak to them and teach them even in his resurrected state. So on the day that he ascends to heaven, he tells them in verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded," Jesus commanded them, didn't ask them, he commanded them. This is the most important. In other words, commanding disciples to do something meant that there was a level of importance about what Jesus was asking them to do. This was not voluntary. This was essential, because they were going to be witnesses of him. They were going to be his disciples. They were going to be the people that shake the world, that turn the world upside down. Therefore, it's essential for this. Therefore, a command was given. Commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Don't you dare leave. You're all from Galilee. You go back to your friends and family. That's where my ministry was. But don't you dare leave. You're going to stay here in Jerusalem. But wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. I've told you about this promise. Jesus replied in verse 5, another important truth. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So not only is he telling his disciples that it's essential for them to stay in Jerusalem, and that the promise of the Father is going to pour out upon them the Holy Spirit, but he refers back to John the Baptist. A couple of his disciples, namely Andrew, and we don't know the other one, there was two in particular, Andrew was one of them, were disciples of John the Baptist in their early days. And Jesus is, once again, right before he ascends, he tells them the purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. I wanted to go back a little bit about John the Baptist. This is Pentecost Sunday. We're talking about the outpouring. We're getting ready to go into the upper room and have this experience with this 120. But let's go back to John the Baptist for a little bit, because Jesus certainly put a lot of emphasis on John's baptism and a lot of emphasis on his life. Jesus would tell people that there was none greater than John the Baptist. So it's an important person. So let's reflect a little bit about John the Baptist. And when I was doing this in my study, I went back to the book of John the Revelator, as not in the book of Revelations, but in his gospel, the Gospel of John. He starts out not only talking about the Word becoming flesh, but then he says he wants to talk about John the Baptist, like all the other gospel writers did. But John gives us a little bit of an account that the others did not, and I wanted to read that because there was a certain day when John was down at the river, the Jordan River, baptizing folks, as he always did, that something happened. People from the temple, from the Pharisees, from the courts of the priest, came. They had heard about this John the Baptist, this wild man out in the plains and baptizing people in the Jordan River, and they were curious about him. Obviously, he drew crowds. He had disciples of his own, and they sent a delegation of individuals to inquire to this man, "Who in the world are you, and what are you doing?" And John's going to tell us about it, and he says in the first chapter, verse 19, it says, "And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" So the first thing they come out and ask John the Baptist, "Are you the Christ?" Because they're curious about this baptizing, wild-looking preacher. And he says, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias or Elijah?" Believing that Elijah may have come back in the form of John the Baptist. "Are you Elijah? You know, Elijah went up in a whirlwind. Are you coming? Are you another form of Elijah? Have he come back and you're now baptizing under the name of Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not." John said, "I'm not Elijah." "Art thou that prophet?" What prophet? You have to go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy to find out what they were talking about with John. the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gives an account when they get into the land of milk and honey, in the land of Canaan, and Moses is telling the children of Israel, don't go back to the ways of the pagan people that you've just ran out. You know, stay with God, do this. He writes in Deuteronomy, and the Lord said unto me, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them, my people, all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he, the prophet, shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now, Moses is referring to a prophet that would come. God is directing Moses, referring to a prophet that would come from the brethren, from the Jews, from their own country, and would speak for the Lord. So these Jews, this delegation from Jerusalem is saying, all right, you're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. Are you that prophet? See, these folks knew the Old Testament. They knew what was to come. They knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. And they're asking John, are you the prophet out here doing this? So John responds, no. Then said they unto him, well, then who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? Who are you? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they that were sent for of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said, if you're just preaching, if you're making straight the way of the Messiah, the one that Isaiah preached about, then why baptizest thou then? Why are you baptizing? Why are you immersing in water? You have to understand, up until that point, the only baptizing that was ever done in Jerusalem, primarily, because in the Old Testament, we didn't have baptism and immersion. You'd have in the tabernacle, they would go to the laver where water was, and they would have ceremonial cleansings and things like that. But when the temple was built, and Jerusalem was established as a city of God, and the temple was built, they would have pools all around the Temple Mount. And the only immersion of baptism was if you were a Gentile wanting to convert yourself to Judaism. If you wanted to become a Jew, if you wanted to follow the true God, God Jehovah, you went through a process and only the priest could come and baptize you as you're converted from Gentile to Jew. And they would totally immerse you. Now, this delegation of priests that have come out to talk to John are questioning, why are you baptizing if you're not one of these three that we're referring to? Now, they knew John's daddy. Zechariah was a priest, so they knew John was of the tribe of Levi, so he's got the lineage. He's not doing something out of line. It's in the line of Levi that the priest would come from. So John's out there baptizing people, and he has the okay to do it. But why is he doing it? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you do not know. He it is coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. That's all he tells them. I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me that's greater than I. I'm not even worthy to loosen his shoelaces. And in the book of John, it refers, verse 28, for whatever reason, he concludes this matter by saying, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, it's unusual, but if you put yourself in the picture of where they are and what they're doing, John is baptized in the River Jordan. Bethabara, if you research it, it means house of passage. House of Passage, Bethabara. They believe, archaeologists believe, that Bethabara was located at the direct crossing of the Jordan that the children of Israel came out of the wilderness and crossed into the land of Canaan. 40 years in the wilderness, their children will cross over the River Jordan, enter the land of Canaan. A village will be started there. They'll call it Bethabara. John, who was born and raised around Jerusalem, goes out to this village, lives among the wilderness and all that, and he's baptizing near the crossing of where the children of Israel crossed the River Jordan. That's where he is baptizing, almost symbolically saying, as the children of Israel came from being lost, wandering in a wilderness, at a deserted place, coming out of a place of disobedience into the land of promise, out of being lost to a place of being saved, they cross over, and in his baptism, as you are immersed in water, the old man, the dead man, the sinful man goes under, the repentant of sins, he comes up, he goes into the land of promise. It's all symbolic, and what John is trying to do is his water baptism is based on repenting of your sins, and through this repentance, it is paving the way for the person who has been repentant of their sinful nature to then accept the Messiah that would come after him. And that was the whole purpose of this baptism, probably the purpose of the location of where he wanted to baptize on the Jordan River. It was all about ending the old way and entering into the new way. And these folks from Jerusalem were concerned about it, and then they didn't get the answer they wanted. They wound up going back to Jerusalem, probably saying, "Oh, he's just a crazy man who believes that he's paving the way for the Messiah to come, and he's baptizing into the remission of sins." Up to that point, the only way you had remission of sins was on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in and give an atonement for all of your sins. Now John's telling folks, you can come personally, and through baptism, you are personally revealing that you are sorry and repented of your sinful nature. But then, the very next thing happens. Verse 29, the scripture says, the next day after John had met with this delegation from Jerusalem and wanted to know who he was and why he was baptizing in water, he gave them a remark that says, "I baptize in water, paving the way for the one who's going to come that's greater than I." And that's all he said to this delegation. And they go back to Jerusalem thinking, all right, he's a nut. So the very next day after talking to the delegation, this happens. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, if you research this, there's no evidence whatsoever that John and Jesus ever met outside of that initial reaction between Mary and Elizabeth, when Mary was with child and Elizabeth was with child with John, and John leapt in her womb and John was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Remember that? Well, Jerusalem and Nazareth are far away, so there's no evidence that Jesus and John ever met again, or even though they were distant cousins, ever had a relationship together, because he tells his disciples there, "Behold the Lamb of God, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not," is what John is saying. I've never known this guy. I've never met this Jesus. But as he comes down, the Holy Spirit within John that he's had since he was born, or before he was born, reveals to him that this is the Son of God. This is the one that taketh away the sin. "But that he should be made manifest to Israel for the purpose of manifesting him and who he is, therefore am I come baptizing with water." John is telling his disciples, this is the reason I'm baptizing with water, not only to introduce the remission of sins, but I'm also here to point out the Messiah when he comes. The Holy Spirit within me and he who led me to be a baptizer has also told me who would be the one. Because it says, "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him," upon Jesus, "and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water," talking about the Lord, "he that has sent me to do this, the same also said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaineth on him, that same is he who will baptize with the Holy Ghost." That was the revelation that John, his whole life, had been revealed. that he that comes down and the Holy Spirit or a dove descends upon him and remains on him, he is the one. I've sent you to baptize with water that no one understands why, but you're going to manifest. You're going to point him out. You're going to expose that's the Son of God coming there, that he is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, indicating what would come afterwards. And then he says the two disciples that were with him heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, the reason I bring all that down, we spent most of the morning talking about John's baptism and how it relates to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus would make reference. John truly baptized with water, pointing the way, paving the way for me to come, because I will now baptize in the Holy Spirit. There is a remission of sins, there is a repentance, but with that repentance comes another baptism of power. The baptism that you receive of remittance of sins means that you are saved. Salvation is entered into your heart and into your life. Now the power comes as I, Jesus, send the baptizer. I baptize you in the Holy Spirit, and power will come upon you to be great witnesses. So we get to Acts 2, the main part of the lesson this morning. The disciples had heard Jesus talk about John, had heard about him, been reminded of what Jesus had referred to. And now, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That's important. They were all in one accord, in like-mindedness. They were all believers. They weren't in there debating and deciding, do we follow Christ or not, or do we believe in him? Who wants to follow Jesus and who doesn't? They weren't debating. They were all in one accord, worshiping together, understanding who they served. That one accord is symbolic of the 17th chapter of John, when Jesus is praying for his disciples, and part of what he asked the Father to do is make them one, as you and I are one. He said that throughout the 17th chapter of John, is about oneness, unity, make them one, make them be one like us. And here they are in one accord and in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Wind and fire are the two things that they saw and felt and heard. Two elements that came into the room that were symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Wind and fire, a rushing mighty wind swept through. It came in, and then the cloven tongues of fire, if you were in that room that day and you were looking around, you could actually visualize and see what appeared to be a flame over the heads of each and every person in there. If you ever lucky enough to travel to Cleveland and go to the headquarters, if they let you in the lobby, they have a mural painted on the lobby, and it's not 120 people, I guess, but it's a big group of people, and they all have cloven tongues of fire over the top of them. That's the lobby of the church. It's pretty neat. But that's what was happening in the upper room. If you put it together, wind and fire, you put wind and fire together, and buddy, you got something. We live in a time where wildfires are rampant out west, and, fire is started, but if you don't have wind, you can put a fire out pretty quick. You can build a fire break, and it burns itself out, but wind, you add wind to fire, and it spreads. You can't control it. It gets out of control. It gets out of hand. That wind blows it. The embers blow into every area. That's what the Holy Ghost is doing. That's what the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was doing. The wind came and blew it all over the place, and you couldn't control it. One person couldn't enjoy it, and then it would be stuffed out. It was all over the place. That wind and fire had to go together. It's symbolic, and it's beautiful. And it's happened like that ever since. As the Holy Spirit poured out of that upper room, it spread throughout the known world, and it's still spreading today from every continent. That wind's still blowing the fire. The devil tries to conquer it. He tries to snuff it out. He tries to build a fire break, but that wind keeps blowing it. And that's what they were seeing in this upper room. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. This is the Feast of Pentecost, and people were there visiting to enjoy the celebration. They were from all other nations. They were housing there for a time being, and they're hearing this commotion. You can imagine thousands upon thousands of people walking around the Temple Mount, and 120 people start speaking in tongues as loud as they can. It brings a commotion, and people are gathering around because they're hearing it in their own languages. And it says, and now when this was noised abroad, if you look at the another version of that, it says, and when this sound occurred, you know, this wasn't something where it was actually spread and people gathered together later on. This, when they heard the sound, the multitudes came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? They, whatever they look like, whatever these disciples look like, it gave them a way of being Galileans. Galilee was north of Jerusalem. That's where the ministry, that's where these disciples were mainly from. That's where Jesus called them, and most of his ministry was around the Sea of Galilee. And here they are down in Jerusalem, and these men of devout Jews from all over the nations, they know, either through their accents, through their looks, whatever it was, they know are not these Galileans. Galileans were somewhat, in a caste system, they were low class to these Jews in Jerusalem. These were people, you know, when he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth, it was the same area. Nazareth and Galilee were close. So aren't these Galileans? These are a bunch of uneducated guys, and now they're down here, and we're speaking them talk in our language, something that they couldn't have learned themselves. And now we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? How can this happen? Others, hearing it and not knowing the languages, mocking, said, these men are full of new wine. They're all drunken. Obviously, the commotion, the languages, all that was going on, and the incredible part was that what gathered the people together was not only the languages of men who didn't know the language speaking it, but they were speaking the wondrous works of God. They were spreading the gospel, speaking the gospel as the Spirit would give them utterance, and this always, the Spirit and the gospel draws men. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't draw men into the gospel. He has to be working on the other side. These Jewish men gathered around the temple wouldn't have cared if 120 people were speaking in tongues and all of that, except the Spirit was causing this. The Spirit was coming forward, and now you've got at least 3,000 people whose hearts are pricked because the Spirit is working on that side. That's what's different now. The Spirit is working on the opposite side, bringing people, and then the Holy Ghost through the tongue is speaking the wondrous works of God so that the hearts that are pricked are now receiving where they would have rejected it earlier. Now they're receiving the gospel, and they are wanting to hear more. What must we do, they would say. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day, which is like 9 a.m. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. He's referring to Joel, who prophesied about the last days. And this outpouring of the Holy Spirit wasn't just to Jews. This wasn't going to be just for a geographical center. He is pouring it out to all flesh, and he's giving it to every caste system. It can be from king to pauper. It doesn't matter. You are eligible to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon your life. And that's what the prophet Joel was prophesying. And here Peter, through the Holy Spirit, is hearing the mocking and the questioning. And he is saying, this is the revelation. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Because, yes, we're Galileans. We may be poorer than you are. We may be from the other side of the tracks. But because of our belief in Christ and our willingness to serve him, we are recipients of this baptism. And it can happen to you as well. It can happen to everyone around. No matter who it is, it can be poured out upon you, because for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, from South Korea to Kenya to Guatemala to Brazil to the U.S. to Europe, everywhere, the Holy Ghost is baptizing people still today. I've told you this before, that just one of the things that just connected with me so much is when I went to Argentina for a mission trip, and as we worked hard all week to build a church, and at the end of the week, we would have a church service with the local natives there. All week long, we had worked with these local natives side by side, trying to build this church with them. Couldn't understand a thing they were saying. They couldn't understand us. We couldn't understand them. They were speaking Spanish. We were speaking English. We had to get translators all week long. And during the last night there, we were worshiping together. We couldn't understand their worship songs. We were clapping our hands to the beat and loving to see them worship. But during the worship service, as the Holy Spirit came active in the people's lives, several of those natives began speaking in tongues. And I recognized it. Did I discern what they were saying? No, I didn't have an interpretation of the holy of the tongues. But here in Argentina, knowing what Spanish sounds like, knowing that I couldn't speak to these men, knowing that they couldn't speak English, that they hadn't learned the tongue from Americans, they were speaking in tongues in Argentina, and I knew it. I recognized it. It was the same tongue I heard here in America. It was everywhere in the world that they're speaking in tongues. It's the same language. And it astounded me. It gave me such faith to know that the outpouring is real. This wasn't learned. These people in Argentina didn't learn it through some book. They didn't mimic us Americans and how to speak in tongues. The Holy Spirit was speaking a language that was common to all believers. And it was just gave more credibility to this beauty of the baptism. Now, in this, as we wind up, as we look at the upper room experience, I'm sure most of us would love to have that recreated in our churches. You know, these men didn't fully know, and women didn't know what to fully expect, did they? Up in the upper room, they were in one accord. They were praying and worshiping the Lord, knowing that the Comforter was going to come, but they had no idea what was going to happen. So when the Holy Spirit came to baptize them, He overwhelmed them. He just overwhelmed them to where they just all began speaking in tongues. Man, wouldn't that be wonderful if our churches were overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit coming and filling everyone in with baptizing them with the Holy Spirit. If we look at the other episodes in the New Testament where, Peter goes to Cornelius. I mean, he was preaching the gospel to Cornelius, but he had no idea that the Holy Spirit was going to baptize them. He wasn't asking for it. The Holy Spirit came during the sermon and overwhelmed Cornelius and his family and baptized them in the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful experience. You know, when Paul is talking to the Ephesians, they're believers in Christ. He meets them and says, well, that's great. Have you received the baptism of the Holy Ghost since you believe? They didn't even have heard of it. Paul, who knew what to expect, lays his hands on them and prays for the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost falls upon them. Peter and John go to the Samaritans after Philip has preached a great revival, and word comes down to Jerusalem that the people in Samaria have received Christ, and Peter and John bolt up to Samaria, and there they meet these people, and immediately they go and they pray for them that they would receive the Holy Ghost. They wanted them to be baptized. And the Holy Ghost fell upon that place, and they began with, the scripture doesn't tell us that they spoke in tongues, but certainly Simon the sorcerer at the time wanted to pay for whatever he saw was happening, so it must have some kind of effect. What I'm saying is it would be great at times if the Holy Spirit would overwhelm us all, take over us. You know, that was my biggest difficulty when I was seeking the baptism of the Holy Ghost, is I wanted God just to overwhelm me, just float me up in the air and take my tongue, and I had nothing to do with this. This is all God. Boy, that would have been wonderful. And for some people, it's like that. There's people that will testify that they'll say, I wanted the Holy Spirit, and as soon as I got up out of my pew, boom, I was speaking in tongues. There's others who, as soon as people laid their hands on them, boom, baptized with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. Then there's those of us who tried for years down in the altars. Thanking Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. It's like a locomotive. Boom, 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 boom. Wanting to speak. Grab my tongue, Holy Spirit. Take it over. I had to realize that it's a gift that I don't have to work for. There's no mechanism that I have to do. I don't have to check the boxes. All right, you got to get on your knees. You got to say, thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You don't have to do any of this stuff. You have to receive the gift, believe it in your heart, fully believe it. We receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit the same way we receive salvation. You have to believe it in the faith. You have to believe that He saved your soul and that He forgiven your sins, and you receive the blood of Christ. But it's so much easier, it seems, to receive that and to believe in salvation than to believe that you're baptized in the Holy Spirit simply by asking Him with a true heart and a humble heart and saying, baptize me in your Holy Spirit. If you can believe it and receive it, then you are baptized and He will manifest Himself. But we will fight Him because we want to speak in tongues so bad that we will fight Him, because whenever He wants to speak, sometimes it's not an overwhelming unction. Sometimes it can be simply us uttering the first thing that comes. It doesn't even have to be a word, and He just takes over, but He needs you to initiate it. There have been people that I've prayed with for years that, bless their heart, I feel for them so badly. They sit there, and I know they want the Holy Spirit. They're wanting to be baptized, but they don't initiate. They don't speak. They don't praise. And God wants us to release. He wants us to speak it out. There's people that have asked for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, believe that they've received it, and gone home, and on the drive home in their car begin speaking in tongues. God bless them, and that's it. There have been those who have been singing and worshiping in the shower and received it, the baptism. But it starts with receiving in your heart that you know and believe in the baptism, that it's real, that it's for you. You ask the Father for it, the gift. Jesus says if you ask, He's going to give it. He's not going to, you know, what father would give a stone to someone who asks for bread or fish? How much more will the Father pour out His Spirit upon those who ask Him? But when you ask, you have to receive it. You can't receive a healing unless you receive it. Same way with the baptism. It's a beautiful thing about being Pentecostal is that we are full believers and know without a shadow of a doubt that it's real, that it's powerful, that it's uplifting, it's encouraging, it's a helper, it's a testifier. It brings back to remembrance that which we have already read and studied, and the Lord is a revelator. Being baptized in the Spirit is essential. It was essential for the disciples. It's essential for us today. It's going to be essential for our children and grandchildren in the future until the Lord comes again. I've enjoyed this lesson. I always enjoy this, and I hope that we will reflect today on the beauty of the baptism, the power of the baptism, and don't disregard it. It is something that...